Let's remain standing as we turn in our scriptures this morning to Hebrews chapter 1, again, as we're working through just those very first verses 1 through 3, kind of a preamble, as it were, to the Constitution. It's a preamble to the book of Hebrews. And here now God's Word. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Lord, again this morning, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, as you've shown us who you are, that you are God Almighty, the second person of the Trinity, who became man for man. And being God, Lord, you are always eternal. You are always omniscient, omnipotent. And again, as God the Father and the Spirit, Lord, all things work to your counsel. And Lord, you together as one God in three persons, distinct, carry out our salvation, and you have done all things for us. In Jesus' holy name, amen. You may be seated. Again, remember this morning as we continue on in Hebrews, remember when we started Hebrews, we began to see that the writer is writing to a particular people. These are Hebrews, or Jews, who have lived in the Roman Empire. The whole book quotes from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. It appears that as the gospel has gone, there have been many Jews, as Paul tells us, converted, brought to Christ. But there's also Jews who go into these works and try to draw these people back out, that they would become Jews again. That is, take up Judaism and believing and thinking that the Old Covenant is all that there is. And the writer begins by showing forth, again, the inspiration of the Old Testament, but how it differs from the New Covenant. He's not trying to drive a wedge and say, well, the Old Testament's done, it's finished, it doesn't have any place. He's trying to point out that it is equal in its inspiration. The holy men of God that he spoke to in the Old Testament, and remember, as we point out in that verse, is not complete. He doesn't use that God spoke absolutely and it was done. He was speaking by these prophets. Remember, over 1,500 years. It wasn't until Moses, possibly before that was Job, but Moses was the first one to become the writing prophet, as it were. He became, again, as God's prophet, the one who everybody looked to. And as they looked back, he was the great prophet. The passage we read this morning spoke about a prophet like Moses in the future. That was speaking, again, of Christ. And again, the point is, as they speak in the Old Testament, it was a book of promise, not fulfillment, and that was its weakness. It was inspired. It continues to be the inspired Word of God today for us, equal to the Old Testament in its inspiration, but its purpose was to lead us to Christ, in particularly the Jews, as Paul tells us in Galatians. It was the schoolmaster. Everything in it, from Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, the rest of the Old Testament is the promise of bringing that one who would crush the serpent's head. Jesus Christ, who comes to be the Lord. But now that was his weakness. There was a book of fulfillment. And now notice as he comes to the second verse, he's going to point out the difference between the prophets and the Son. And the Son is greater, and the theme throughout this whole book, the Son, that is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, God and man, is greater than all the saints of the Old Testament. He's greater than Adam. He's greater than Noah. He's greater than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's greater than Moses and Joshua. He's greater than David and Solomon. He's greater than all the prophets because he is the fulfillment. He is everything they promised And now, as we look in the book of Hebrews, he's pointing out that he has spoken. Now the verb that God's both verbs comes in there, and it says, in these last days, that is, the days that have passed now from the old covenant to the new set of, we would say, last days, in these last days, after the Son has spoken, he has spoken. He uses a direct past tense verb, which means he has completely and absolutely spoken, and there is no more word. From that point on, after the work of Christ and the closing of the Testament, and remember, he did use apostles, but notice it was their words that came through Christ. He is the one who was given the credit by the Father. His Son spoke, and they wrote what the Son said, and now it is done. Fulfillment has come in Christ. And now notice, as we pick up right after the word Son in verse 2, in these last days, he has spoken by the Son. Now he gives seven phrases which give description of Christ. And it was, if you would just bear me a moment, I would say that Christ here, or the writer here, is probably giving a commentary on Romans chapter 36, verse 11. And that verse is the theme, or should be the theme in Scripture, to all believers. And in particular, we who call ourselves Reformed, covenantal in our theology, this should be the verse that always drives us. What do we believe about God? What do you believe about God? Remember the first four sermons we dealt with, who is God? Today, we are back to where it was early when people didn't know who God was. If you listen to almost any television evangelist or radio evangelist, they can't give you a description from the Scripture that God is. I've been taking therapy. And I've, you know, part of it, when you have heart attacks, you kind of sometimes comes closer to death. Some people come closer to death. It's interesting, as I'm there with these people we're talking about, and most all of them are talking about, now they talk about God and everything. It's interesting to talk to them, you find out what they think about God. And we were just carrying on a casual conversation. I made the point, I believe God directs and controls everything. She says, a couple of them, you mean God does everything? He says, no, we're got free will. How can God tell us what to do? I mean, these are people calling Christ as Savior, Lord. And I said, no, the Bible says he does whatsoever he pleases in the armies of men. We've got a free will. I mean, that was, you know, I mean, this is where are you? They could not, of good conscience, I mean, they would say the Bible says what it says. But when you read Romans, he says, for of him and through him and to him are all things. They would have to say, well, some things. See, there's a theology today. Actually, it started way back with Augustine. It's known open theology. It's a kind of a large movement among some people, evangelicals. And they come at you and they would say, God knows everything that is knowable. Nothing that's knowable is held from God. But man is free, and man, God cannot know the free movements of men. Because if God knows free will men, then they are not free because they have to do exactly what God knows they're going to do. See, they've understood the logic. Well, the Bible says God ordains and he rules and does all to the honor and glory of his praise. This is of him, through him, and to him are all things. God did not create, throw the ball of earth against the wall and let it hang on its own. See, that's deism. God made it, he wound it up, and now he's off hunting. He's like the prophets of Baal's God. He's out there. Remember, Elijah's making fun of him. Maybe your God is in the outhouse. Maybe your God is... I mean, he was. That's in the text, that's kind of where he's making fun of it. He's having a good time with these prophets of Baal. Remember, they're beating themselves, they're cutting themselves, trying to get him to send fire down to consume the altar. Maybe he's off hunting. That is the God of a lot of Christians today. He's a grandfather. He's there for me when I need help. If something happens and I can't do it, you know, God helps those who help themselves. No, that's not the biblical manner. God helps those who cannot help themselves. See, we're dead in our trespasses and we're not alive to make our decisions. We make our decisions based on our person. And we are fallen in Adam. The first son of Adam was Cain. born just like his father after the fall, an enemy of God. And we find in Scripture, God must come to us because we do not want to go to God. And so now, as we look at that passage in Romans, in your notes, I've placed a little section there. John Gill, who would today be considered a primitive Baptist, very hardline Reformed, he probably wouldn't fit in with them because he did believe in preaching the gospel and men had to come to Christ and you had to go out and win them. I mean, you had to preach the gospel to them. But nonetheless, he makes this point on Romans, and it applies to our text this morning, and I believe our text in some sense is a commentary on these seven phrases that we've looked at, three of them already. Not only, and again, as he's talking about that passage, of him, through him, to him are all things, he says, not only all things in nature and providence, he being the maker and efficient cause of things and the preserver and supporter of them, their beings, to whose glory they are designed and directed. But all things in grace owe their origin to him as their first cause. They are produced by him and make for his glory. They all spring from his sovereign will, are brought about by his almighty power, and tend to the glory of his grace, as does everything in election, redemption, and regeneration. What else can you do? Nothing. God is the one who has created all things for his glory. He has brought about the fall for his glory. There's a difference if you want to talk about why the fall. What relationship, I can give you a little track on by Jonathan Edwards on it, which I think gives a good answer. If God is just, how does he express his justice? If God is love, how does he express it without hatred, without injustice? And again, we can look at that, but the point is, there's nothing that God's not in control of. If he's not, you won't be here. Okay, and we'll look at that in just a moment. So as we look at that text and we see, last week we began with the first three, and notice again, the Son is the subject of all seven of these phrases, and the writer is trying to point out with these seven phrases, no Old Testament prophet fulfills what these men did, what these phrases do. Whoever this one is he's speaking about in these seven phrases must be God, and he's speaking about his Son, Jesus Christ. No prophet is heir to the whole world. No prophet can raise the dead. No prophet has created anything out of nothing. On and on. See, he's showing the word from the Son is the final word. There needs to be no more. And this is the Son. Okay? First of all, he is the heir of all things. And we pointed out last week, and I remember, that the point of being an heir probably points more to his humanity. Because why? When he talks about it in the next verse, he says, by him were all the ages, all the world created. And that he uses the word ages, not cosmos, but he uses the word that could be translated better, ages, to point out that he's created everything visible and invisible, as several verses in text scripture shows us. He's created the angels. He's created Satan. He's created grace and faith. For us, we might say he's shown us the grace because would it be a creation of God? He is gracious. But also, as with justice, there has to be those who are ungracious to show unfavorable grace to them. And so again, now as we look at the Scripture, his Son is the heir. And he points, as I said, to his humanity. Because all that he created is his by creation. The Word, who became flesh after creation, owned everything that he created because he was God. But now, notice again, and so he's drawing these first two together. He is the one who has created. He himself has become part of creation. Have you ever thought about it? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We always think, yeah, he was born of Mary. But when we put it in place, that God himself becomes man. Now, the Mormons believe that man will become God, and the Scripture clearly shows us no man can ever become God. Now you're going to ask, who is Jesus? Jesus is God, the Son, the Word, in two natures. They're not blended. They're distinct from one another. Jesus is a full-blown, 100% human being in the person, in his human nature. He is 100% God in His deity. They are one person, and we'll come to that in just a minute. He's one person with two natures. The Trinity is one God in three persons. Now, when we get to those are things that in the early church they hammered out. These were battleground words, and these issues of person, substance, being bound together, mixed or blended natures. But now again, he tells us right off, the Son is the inheritor because He has become man. We are called co-heirs of Christ. We are actually brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ because He Himself has purchased us with His blood. Become man, and therefore the inheritance is in the humanness. He made Adam to keep the grounds of the earth, to make it a place of dwelling, as Isaiah said, God made the earth to be inhabited. And He never did destroy it after Adam. And so now, so He's built up, and He says, and also by Him all things, the worlds were created. And He says, He is the brightness of God. The brightness and His glory. Now again, the closest we can come to the Old Testament of that is God built the tabernacle and He built the temple to be a place of God's special presence. It doesn't mean God is not all the present everywhere. He's omnipresent. There's no place you can go, as the psalmist writes. You can go to heaven and you go to hell. You can't get away from the presence of God. There's no place anywhere, nowhere in any galaxy. And we've just discovered a couple of new galaxies, as Joe was telling me, that go beyond ours and probably 10 or 12 times larger with billions and trillions of stars. There's no place you can go to get away from Him. And where God is, there's all of God. And that's something hard for us to grasp. In Israel, God's presence was considered to be in the temple and in the tabernacle, both of them being the same, just different places. And Christ is the temple. And now when it says all the glory that we know that is God's glory dwells in the man, Jesus Christ. Like He is the temple, but He's also the priest who offers Himself. And so as we come there, we see He's the glory. And now this morning, we see again that He is the express image, the express image of His person. That is, of God's person. The Trinity dwelled in Him. When the people of Israel were traveling, they saw the presence of God, and they had a visible presence as they were traveling through the desert. Remember, of a cloud in the daytime to shade the sun. And at night, it was a fire billowing up from the presence to protect them from the Egyptians or whoever might want to disturb them. It was spoken of as the presence of God. It was a special presence, but it didn't affect the presence of God everywhere. But God was allowing them to see a presence that He had. And now He's telling us that Jesus Christ is the express image. Now, in the Greek text, the word express image is one word. And it comes from the root idea of an engravement. Okay? Engraving. And remember, an image is not the thing that it represents. Jesus of Nazareth is the expressed image of God. We were created to be the image of God. Now, Adam, again, in his fall, he was not the same as Jesus Christ. He was a pure man, had no connection with God as to the deity, okay? He worshiped God, he walked with God, communed with God, and he was in the image of God. He had knowledge and wisdom and righteousness and holiness that we will have one day have restored to us. And when he fell, the image of God was broken, not absolutely destroyed, but it was broken and broken greatly. His whole nature was changed from being righteous to being unrighteous, from being a friend of God, and so much a friend he could speak with him every day, to being an enemy of God. This is the difference between man today. And there's the battle in evangelical. Is man good? Does he have a real free will? Or does he act according to his nature? See, you have to say his nature is not fallen to say he has a will that can of his own self. And there's some good in him that will go toward God. If you bring it there, you can bring the fire out, they used to say. Everybody's got that spark of divinity, and you fan it, and then all of a sudden you'll become a great Christian. No, the Bible says Adam was dead. We are born dead. Okay? Therefore, the necessity of a supernatural work of God. And now in Christ, however, as he comes into flesh, it says, again, he is the express image. He's the identical image, the exact image of the Father. Now, the picture here of the image in the idea is when a king had a signet, you know, he had a signet ring, and it had a way, it was engraven, and you could take it and place it on wax and press it down. And when he took his ring off, now remember, the signet is the real thing. You can look at it and you can see exactly. Now, when you look at that signet that is impressed on the wax, much like a quarter or 50 cent piece, whose picture is on it? The image is George Washington. It's a perfect image of the one that has a picture of him that's in Washington. Okay, but the quarter is not George Washington, neither is the picture. That image is a likeness that is so real, it's almost like the real. And this is what he's telling us of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the exact image of God. Do you remember what Jesus said to the apostles when they come? They said, Lord, show us the Father. And he says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so we see this expression worked out again. God in Christ, as Colossians says twice, God is in him dwells all the Godhead bodily. Now again, that is a real mind-boggling thing when you think about it. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. How can he dwell right there? Again, he's using words to show something to us. Okay, as God in the temple dwelt, and it's interesting when you look at in Chronicles chapter 2, verse 6, Solomon is getting ready to dedicate, and God's told him he wants to build a temple. And Solomon says, Lord, you are omnipresent. There's no place that you need. How can I build a house that you can dwell in? This is Solomon already thinking, because the Jews had this idea that God was there. He was kind of he becomes the God in a jack-in-the-box that they can always run to. Okay? But Solomon understood. He says, Lord, how can I build a house for you? You dwell everywhere. There's no house big enough for you to dwell in. And then he goes on to say, but I will build the house of the Lord for sacrifice. The temple is a place of sacrifice. Now remember, in Judaism, this is important, these Jews have denied Christ. Going back into Judaism, in 2 years, because the book was written around 68 A.D., there is going to be no more Judaism. See, in the temple was the only place the Jews, or the tabernacle in the desert, that was the only place they could sacrifice. And remember, the sacrifice spoke of a vicarious substitute atonement for our sins. Not only is Christ the temple, he is the sacrifice, he is the high priest. See, Judaism can't exist without a temple, a place to worship, which is Jerusalem. It can't exist without a priest. It can't exist without a sacrifice. And you can't sacrifice without a temple or a priest. So when it disappeared, Judaism, and Judaism is still gone. There is no such thing as biblical Judaism. But Christ is. It is in him who dwells all the Godhead bodily. And thankful to us, that's how we are saved. Okay. And so now, in him dwells that. If you'll notice in your notes, I put down 1 Timothy, because again, as he says, he's the express image of his person. That idea comes again to another problem in history. The word person, what does it mean? Now, at the Nicene Council, That's where Arius was attacked. Again, he was the one trying to say God is a person, but he's one person with three different modes. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one God in one nature, in one person. He would say, God the Father, when he talks about himself and doing all these, he's the Father. That's his mode, like I'm a Father. And he says, I'm also a Son. When Christ, remember, Christ is the Son. He said, that's in his other mode. He's the same person, so the Son talks to the Father, who means the same thing. And then the Spirit is another mode. All the same. No distinction in the Godhood. And so that becomes, who is the person? Now, the issue was, what does it mean by the word person? Because it can be translated Latin, they use the word substance. These two words, person and substance. Later on, they vie for the word substance, in one substance, okay? Because the substance gives more the idea of all that makes up something. Okay? We talk about substance abuse. Substance can be something that has no matter. When we talk about angels, they would say, angels have a substance. They're made up of mind. Okay? But they are one location. They're not omnipresent. Now, God is spirit. And so when they're talking about that, this becomes a great issue. Because the Greeks had the word person, and it was confusing. Because remember, the Greek stage, some of you like theater. And if you talk about the theater, there'll always be these two little masks. You know, when it's coming, it's either tragedy or comedy, and they have the little mask. Because in the Greek stage, there were no women who participated. One man would play three or four different places. Person, he was called a person, okay? He would play the person of a woman. He would play the person of a man, of a bad guy, good guy. And the question, this is where we get our word hypocrite too. Who's under the mask? Hippo, under, judging under. Who is that really under the mask? So when a man come out playing a part of a woman, who's the guy under there? They didn't have sex changes in those days, okay? That word person confused them because they would say each of these men in the theater is the same person, but he's operating in a different mode. So is God like that? He's one God and he just operates in different modes. Sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son and talks to himself, and sometimes he's the Spirit. Or are there three distinct persons? Distinct from one another, yet inseparable. That's what becomes the definition of the Trinity. One God in three distinct persons, all sharing the definition of what we got. Again, God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, justice, power, goodness, grace, and mercy, bearing all the attributes of God together, yet each having a distinct person, and we would say within the economy of the Trinity, each fulfilling its own work. The Son gives Himself as the Father offers Him and makes a covenant with Him to give Him a people for Himself if He will give Himself for her. The Father promises that. The Son promises to give Himself to them. And the Spirit promises to apply the work of the Son to them. All distinct in their person. In creation, we see the Father initiates the creation. The Son, as we get to John, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were created by Him. And without Him was not anything made. God is the Creator. And this is where He's saying. And His person, again, speaks of His self-sufficient. He is the only self-sufficient, self-existent God. And now notice 1 Timothy, and I've placed it in your bulletin. 1 Timothy chapter 6:16, as Paul speaks, he gives us a definition about God. Why was it necessary to have Christ? Who only hath immortality, dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be glory and power and everlasting. Amen. Now remember, Moses says, no man can see God and live. Remember, Moses got an opportunity, but he could only see the hinder parts. It says that God spoke with him face to face in the cloud. It means it's like a person you can't see behind a wall. He's talking to you face to face, but you can't see. Okay? Moses never enjoyed face to face without something to break the... But he's hid in a cleft of the rock as God passes by. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Jesus said, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. That tells us right off that Jesus Christ is God of very God, light of very God, light of very light. He is the same. He is God, the second person of the Trinity. But now also, we can't see Him. So how can we get a glimpse of God? First of all, if you'll notice in that passage, it says, no man can approach God. You don't read in Genesis in the fall, Adam and Eve went looking for God and they couldn't find Him. No, they are running as fast away from God as they can go. And God comes to them. That's the scriptural view of God and man. No man, says Paul, and he's quoting from the Psalms, there is none righteous, no, there is none that seeketh after God. Quote that to somebody who says, oh, everybody wants to be safe. I mean, all people want to know God. No, they don't want to know the God of Scripture. God has created man, I believe, with an instinct to want to worship God, a God. Worship something. The idea of the deity. That's not the question there. The God is the God of Scripture. There are no atheist nations in the Old Testament. Every one of them have God. They are striving to know a God. Look at they want a God so bad as the priest of Baal are beating themselves and they're bleeding to want to know Baal, their God. That's the way man. Paul talks about it. What happens when man sees God? He says nature reveals God, but what happens when they look in the stars? They start worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars. And so now again, God. There's none that seeketh after God. But now Paul tells us in Colossians 1, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He's talking about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In Him dwells all the Godhead bodily. And now when we look at the last part, this next part, His administration. First of all, we see, again, His express image, His being. Who is He? What is He? He's, again, He is the one who inherits all things. He's the one who is by Him with all things created. In Him is the brightness of God, like way 100 times that of that on the Mount of Transfiguration when the apostles saw Him. Peter, James, and John saw Him as He again begins to glow. He's the brightness of God, but again also He upholds all things by the word of His power. And so as we look at that, we see again, He's upholding all things. And now He's bringing us back to who is Christ. In Him, Jesus of Nazareth. And I'm trying to make a point here. So much we think of God. Yeah, all these things that belong to God. And the writer's trying to get across to these Jews that Jesus of Nazareth is Messiah, who is God. It's not just Jehovah, Father, and the Spirit. Jesus Himself became a man. The man that created everything in the world, created the world, and became part of His creation. That's unthinkable sometimes. You think about it. It's almost like am I being blasphemous? God became man? Jesus is just as real as you and I, when we shake hands and we talk face to face and we go fishing, we do things together as people. That's how real He is. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father in flesh. And so now as we're looking at this, this one Jesus Christ who is Messiah, the Jews were having struggles with that. He died. I thought God could not die. God cannot die. But Jesus died. See, they were getting away from the promise in the Scripture was again a virgin would conceive and bear a son. Not God, and that would become a great problem in the early church. Did Mary and the church today, the Catholic Church really believes God was born in Mary's bosom. And that became Theotokos, was the term they used in the early church. Some people wanted to say, if she begot Jesus, she must have begotten God. That word means the God-bearer, not the God-begetter. Okay? Truly, she did bear God in her womb. Not meaning she gave birth to God, but when the Holy Spirit in her womb and she conceived by the Holy Spirit that which in her womb was God and man. In him dwelt all the Godhead bodily there in that egg. When she conceived, Jesus, as he is today, was there and developed in her body as God and man. Not that she was being, because the God, the Spirit was always, the Word was always God. But she was bearing, because Jesus is God, she could not do anything else but bear. If she was bearing Jesus, God's Spirit was in him, and so she was bearing that. And now, as we see, he upholds all. This is the God that we're seeing. And all these things point to his deity, but the writer's trying to drive that all these things that point to his deity are pointing to the man, Jesus Christ, who was God, who died upon the cross. And now, how can we say on the cross, did God die? No, we can't. But yes, we can. That's not confusing. That's not true. What we're saying is, God in his humanity, Christ, Jesus, in his humanity, and Jesus in his deity are so bound together, they are distinct. Think of a quarter, has two sides. You can't separate them, but they have distinctive sides. In his humanity, he has flesh and bones. He can walk. He was born of Mary in her fallen state, but he did not inherit the sin of Adam. That was, again, remember, Adam was the representative. When the fall came, it was not Eve. It was Adam by whom the fall came. His son Cain was like him because he was born of his father. The Holy Spirit, again, was the father of Jesus Christ and Mary in her womb. She bore Christ by Mary, and he accepted her fallen nature in the sense that all the things that go on, sickness, hunger, even dying, he could do in his flesh. And he willingly became a man born under the law to redeem them that were under the law, says Paul. He took upon him flesh. He became a servant unto death, even the death of the cross. He laid down his prerogatives, not his deity, the prerogatives. He became man and suffered just like we did. Remember, he was hungry. He thirsted. He was without sleep. He even died, but his death was unlike anybody else's. Jesus volunteered to come in the body that he took from Mary, a body that suffered under the influence of fallen man with sickness, even death, and he laid down his life, but at the same time he says, I laid down my life, nobody takes it from me, and I can take it up again, and I will take it up again. I will raise again. That's deity. His part of becoming man was for you and I. Without his becoming man, we would be a bygone waste. The earth would be either so bad that man would have killed himself off, or God would have destroyed it altogether. But God's plan with all the bad to show forth his justice and goodness also, again, brought man. God could become man. Man could not become God. And in Jesus Christ, again, he literally upholds all things. This is the thing today. When a Christian says, God can't do for anybody anything they can do for themselves, what can you do for yourself? Oh, you can put a fork to your mouth, but God could kill you before the fork got there. You're dependent on him. The unbelievers are dependent upon him. He's dependent on him, and God in his common grace gives him water from the sky, gives him sun to grow his goods. He gives him families. He understands what love and emotion, the different emotions we have in life. And that same man can love his wife and hate everybody else and kill them. Sometimes they even kill their wives, or wives kill husbands. I mean, that's what's in man. But apart from Jesus Christ, man, again, becomes restored in the image of God. This is why Christ came. And by him, all things happen. And when you hear idiots, and I'm saying idiots who hate God, oh, global warming's coming, we need to tax everybody to death, because in 1,000 years the world's going to burn up. Ask yourself, who is Jesus Christ? Has God said that? Yes, Jesus Christ. If God died on the cross, we would not be here today. If there's one Adam, that Jesus Christ is not in control. Let me even go further. If there's not one particle, if there's one particle of an atom, that Jesus Christ is not absolutely in control. And I don't mean He's the Wizard of Oz turning knobs, trying to make sure every atom's there. He's set it out in providence, in natural ways, and they all do what He's created them to do. But the point is, if there's one atom out of sorts, who are you to say, or who are we to say, that that atom might not get control and take control of Christ and the world? If God is not in control of everything, who's to say that something out there is not going to grab change and control Him? See, it's one thing for Him to know, yet it's another thing. Why does He know everything? Does God just know everything because He's God? Or does He have a plan, see? There's a difference when we begin to look at God. God says He's ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Therefore, He knows everything that's coming to pass. He's in control of it. And therefore, by Him everything consists. As a Christian, God has promised in the opening chapters of Scripture, or should say, after the flood, summer, winter, spring, and fall will all follow until He comes again. There's coming a day when He says, the earth will burn. Now that could be figurative or it can be literal. In other words, again, His judgment will burn when He brings in the resurrection, the general resurrection. The whole world will be caught as judged, and the wicked will be turned away, and His wrath will burn forever with them. And the old, as you understand, the old creation, new creation, we are new creations in Christ. Is that literal or not? I don't know. I think there will be some fire involved. Will He restore the earth? He did create the earth to be inhabited. And so again, no matter what, He's in control. And so we don't need to worry about global warming. If Scripture says summer, winter, and fall will continue till He comes again, we're not to question it. Yes, He's told us how we are to take care of the planet. Ecology is one thing. Ecologists are another. Ecologists worship the nature. God tells us, you know, when a tree falls, you can keep the eggs, but you have to let the hen go. You know, when you go to war, you can't cut the fruit trees. I mean, He lays down boundaries that He has given the earth to us to administrate. But He's in control. And therefore, we see Christ is God in two natures. On the one hand, Jesus of Nazareth, whom one day we will see, and what does He promise? When we see Him, we will be like Him. That's when the resurrection comes. Our bodies and souls with our renewed bodies, which are perfect, incorruptible, perfectly pure before God, will stand and we will be just like Christ Jesus. I don't know if we'll glow like Him, but we will be perfectly made. I think we'll have this glow that some people have. I guess like when, you know, a woman gets pregnant, she just has a kind of a glow. We'll have, it won't be a pregnancy glow. It'll be a glow that we will have, you know, a joy, wonder, because we're like Christ, never wanting to sin. That's Jesus of Nazareth. That's what we will be like. Now, that same Jesus of Nazareth became man. He became part of His own creation, took a body, and yet in that body He doesn't give up His leadership and rulership, and then over here He steps over out of it to get over here to rule like God. No, there's one person, and in Him dwells all the Godhead bodily. He rules at the right hand of God the Father. And let me just close this morning with our confession, and down at the bottom of your notes if you want it. In the confession, when it talks about who God is and His rule, this should be comforting for us. Okay, who's in control? If you're like me, I like to get up in the morning, turn on Fox on my computer, just get what's going on today, and everything's always falling apart anyhow. And I go with my jaw dropping back to the church to start working. Who's God? Everything is happening, good and bad, and some of the things are happy. I feel real good about, you know, but sometimes you don't. What? When is God going to give us a chance to see justice in our lifetime? That's one of my questions. Lord, I want to see it. I want to see these liars and guys who think they're above the law get justice. But I've got to remember myself, God didn't give me justice. He gave me grace. He's given you grace. We deserve to go out of existence, to be cast into hell, but nonetheless. And so here's our God. Here's a good definition, that our confession. This is what we profess to believe. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest even to the least by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge, and free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. See, we understand. People want to talk about our free will. You can say, yeah, man's got free will. He freely does what he says. Calvin used to, when he was arguing over that issue, he says, man is free and man freely sins. That was Augustine all the way back in the 5th century when he was battling that issue. Who's got free will? He says, man is free. He just freely sins. What is such a great will when that's what you do is freely sin? See, it's God's will that must be that at work in us. God says, my people will be willing in the day of salvation. Does God have a people? The Scripture says, we were in Christ before the foundation of the world. So we have to ask, does God have a counsel? Does God have a will that He's working out? What Scripture shows us from Genesis 3:15 all the way to Revelations, that God is working out His plan, separating the weeds from the tares, the sheep from the goats. He shows us how over and over in the Old Testament especially, how men hated God. And they were always trying to stop the seed of the woman. There were times when it appeared that the seed of the serpent was going to crush the head of the seed of the woman, but God shows forth and it comes through. It's unable. And at the cross, Satan again thought maybe he had a victory. But that was the all-time victory of Christ. He crushed the head of the serpent. The battle continues on, but Christ is in control until the last person whom is chosen in Christ will be saved. And I don't know how much time will go after that, but Christ is in control. He's told us, I will build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. So why do we worry? We are just to be faithful to our King, to our ruler, who has become like you and me, but in Him is perfection. He is the one who in Him dwells all the Godhead bodily. God and man in one person, distinct from other. And what we say about Christ in the flesh, we can say about Him as God. And what it said about Him as God, we can say about Him in the flesh, even though they're distinct because they're one person. Okay? We can say God hung on the cross. Now, we understand in His humanity, as the God-man, He hung on the cross. As man, He rose from the grave. But as man, it was God who was raised again in that person. Okay? You can just say those, and we have to make that mental distinction. God can't die. So Jesus, the man, died on the cross, but He was the one in whom God dwells, in His body. It was His body that He gave up for you and I. It was His body that He came to be a man for you and I. So rules Christ. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that we can be comforted as bad as things appear. You are in absolute control. There's not one atom or one particle of an atom out of sorts. There's not one idea that anyone in the world, in the universe, has had or ever had that You are not in control of. You are our God. You became man for us. And as man, Lord, You have inherited all things that You have created for eternity are Yours. We are Yours now and in eternity. And one day, Lord, we will be like You. That is the promise You have given to us. One day, we will be like You when we see You as You are. And all of us as God's people will rejoice together eternally in the new heavens and earth, whatever that means and whatever they are, working, making, as it were, the world a garden of Eden that we might grow and live in eternally to glorify you. And we are to glorify you here now too. And so help us, Lord, to conquer sin in our lives. Help us to look to you for all things, and help us to have, again, those desires that you please to meet in us, that we would know Christ and the glory of him in his resurrection and look for our resurrection. And we ask all these things in thy Son's name. Amen.